Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father God, we have gathered here to hold you in reverence. We worship you in fear, but not the kind of fear that has to do with punishment. We thank you for your perfect love, which casts out that fear. Your faithfulness surrounds you, and we've gathered to join in with that faithfulness by your grace. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
One of the things that we have to learn as Christians is that when it comes to appearances, we clean up real nice. But we also have to remember that this is also true of whited sepulchers. They clean up real nice also. When new Christians join us, still reeling and recovering from all the problems they've had in their pre-Christian days, they are presented with the same optical illusion presented to children who grow up among us. That illusion tells you that, quote, you are the only sinner here, close quote. If people knew what my thought life was like, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. If people knew the state of my heart, they would shun me. If people knew my past, they would stay out of the cootie contagion radius. But all of us are a piece of work. Remember that your fellowship with God is not dependent on whether or not other Christians treat you right. Rather, your fellowship with other Christians is dependent on whether God has received you. And if God has received you, he has done so even though he knows all of your sins in exhaustive and excruciating detail. What could you tell him about the state of your heart that would surprise him and make him call your salvation deal off? The answer is absolutely nothing. If God were to mark iniquities, no one in this room could stand. But if the word says, and it does, that with him is forgiveness of sins, it follows from this that absolutely everyone in this room can stand. It is true that we must take our stand in the grace of God, as it says in Romans, but having done so, we may stand. So that we may stand, let us kneel before the Lord in confession. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Father in heaven, we as a people have not feared you as we ought to have done, and we've not feared you because we've been unforgiven. We plead with you now to show your grace to our nation, bring us to repentance so that we may once again become a God-fearing people. We have fallen and slid a great distance. Restore us, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we've tended to write off those who are outside the faith. Father, we confess that we have not loved the unbelievers we know as we should have done. We confess that we've been silent when we should have spoken. We pray for your grace and forgiveness, and we pray for opportunities to speak graciously to our neighbors. We confess our individual sins to you now, and seal it. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Everlasting joy rests upon your heads. I declare to you that your sins are completely forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. These are the words of God. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, we come to you as the giver of life. We know that apart from you, we cannot have it, and in you, we cannot have anything else. Teach us what this means, we pray, asking for it in the name of Jesus, and amen. We're going to be spending this week and the next two Lord's Days on the subject of spiritual disciplines. We're going to be talking about the spiritual disciplines, and I'm putting them together as three imperatives. Three imperatives. They are breathe, eat, work. Those are the spiritual disciplines. Breathe, eat, work. When God put Adam into this world, he gave to him, as we saw in our text, the breath of life. He then gave him food to eat, and he gave him work to do. All the texts for these three messages are going to be taken from Genesis. He breathed into Adam the breath of life, he gave him food to eat, and then he gave him a task. He gave him work to do. This is the pattern that we should receive from him as we seek to order our lives rightly. We should want to breathe, we should want to eat, and we should want to work. Now, although we were created and fashioned in the image of God, it remains a fact that we are utterly dependent creatures. The Lord God shaped and fashioned man out of the dust of the ground. And when he was done sculpting, he had this dirt statue. He had a very fine statue, and no doubt it looked just like Adam was going to look. But it was still lifeless. God then breathed the breath of life into his work. And it was at that moment that Adam became a living soul. So God did not fashion this dirt statue and say, "And I will give you the gift of life, but you have to do your part. I will pull if you will push. I will call you into life if you show some indication that that's what you want." Well, of course, it's just dirt. It's arranged dirt. It's nothing but arranged dirt. There's no life there. If we could repent and believe with our old hearts, we wouldn't need new hearts. If the old heart could do the trick, we wouldn't need the gift of life from God. If Adam could say, "Yes, Lord, please give me the gift of life," that would be an indication that he already was living. He was utterly and completely inert. He was dead. He was an inanimate object. So God made a very fine statue, and then God breathed the breath of life into him. At that moment, Adam became a living soul. And ever since that first breath that Adam took, that first moment when the air was taken into his lungs, since that first moment, every one of us has been breathing our entire lives. And if God ever takes that breath away from any creature, not just us, but from the animals as well, man and animal alike, we all necessarily return to the dust of the ground, as it says in Psalm 104, 29 and 30. So God gives breath and God takes breath away. When God gives breath, we are alive physically. When God removes that breath, we return immediately to the status quo ante. We return immediately to what we were before. I've used this word death, but I want to define it. It's important, I think, for us to define what death is, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. It'd be more proper to say that before Adam had the breath of life breathed into him, he was not that he was dead, because there wasn't a he there to be dead. It'd be more proper to say that the dirt, the dust of the ground that was fashioned into this statue was inanimate. It was not alive, but it wasn't dead, and you'll see why when we come to a biblical definition of death. Our physical life is a spiritual reality, but we all recognize that there's more to our spiritual lives than just physical breathing. Non-Christians have souls as well. So we say that non-Christians are spiritually dead, but they have physical souls just like we do. So How do we explain that? How do we incorporate spiritual death into the fact that they're walking around? What do we have that they do not? What do we have that they do not? I'll answer that question in a moment. In the Bible, death, the reality of death, the fact of death, refers to separation more than it refers to simple cessation or non-existence or the absence of an animate soul. So a rock doesn't have a soul. A rock is inanimate, and we could say properly that the rock is not alive, but it would be, I think we'd be victims of a metaphor if we said the rock was dead. So death refers to separation more than it refers to simple cessation. In the garden, God told Adam that the day he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, on the day he ate from the fruit of that tree, he would surely die. That was in Genesis 2:17. So God says, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. The day you eat, you will die. But what happened the day he ate? What happened the day he ate? He didn't die physically. He didn't die physically for quite some time. They were exiled from the garden. When he ate of the fruit in the middle of the garden, they were exiled. They were separated from God. They were separated from fellowship with God. They were separated from the communion with God that they had enjoyed beforehand. We see that in Genesis 3:24. So the day they ate, they were separated. The day they ate, they were exiled from communion with God. They were exiled from fellowship with God. That was their death. That was a fundamental death. And then when Adam died physically, 70 years shy of a millennium later. So Adam died when he was 930 years old. So it's 70 years shy of a millennium. He lived physically a long time after that day. He lived almost 1,000 years after that day. But when he died physically, what happened? That was the day his soul and his body were separated from one another. That's what physical death is. Physical death is also a separation. Your body is here and your soul is there. Your body is still here and your soul is somewhere else, but your body and soul still exist. It's not that they cease. It's not like there's an off switch and God just flips the switch and you're annihilated. That's what an atheist understands death to be. An atheist says death is just simple cessation. Death is the lights going out and that's all there is. No, for the Christian, death is separation. Your soul is separated from your body. Now, the wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23, which means that because we are sinners, we are separated from God, estranged from Him. We are out of fellowship with Him. Now, that's the condition that non-believers are in. They're separated from God. They don't commune with Him. They don't fellowship with Him. They're not friends with Him. They are estranged from Him. And the Bible describes that estrangement as death. This is why it says in Ephesians that when we were non-Christians, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which trespasses we used to walk, Ephesians 2:2. So notice that death for Paul is not absolute inert inactivity. Death for Paul is separation. He says, non-believers were dead in their trespasses and sins in which they used to walk around. They move around. They have choices and lives, and they live in that condition of death. So you're living in a condition of separation from God, estrangement from God. This is the biblical picture. Death, dead but walking around, the biblical picture for the non-believer. So death cannot refer to a condition of being like a stone or like nothing. It refers to separation. It refers to exile. So when we were quickened in regeneration, when we were made alive, which is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2, we are made alive spiritually, which means that that separation is overcome. That separation is eradicated. That separation is no more. We are restored. Now, the Bible also teaches in Hebrews 4:12 that the soul and the spirit can be very hard to distinguish. In fact, the Bible says only the Word of God can make that distinction. But there is a difference. Someone who's truly regenerated is someone who is quickened in the inner man. And notice that the Bible describes this quickening as a restoration of fellowship. We used to be estranged from God, now we have peace with God. We were who were far away, as Paul says in Romans, in Ephesians, we who were far away have now been brought near. So the gift of life is the gift of quickening us in such a way that enables us to come near. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What was the wall between you and God? Why were you separated from God? Well, your trespasses, your sins, your lack of forgiveness. So there's a wall between you and God. God's on the other side of it, and that wall's there, and you're on this side. You're separated from God. You're walking around on this side of the wall. You have a soul on this side of the wall, but you're spiritually estranged from him. So that's what the Bible describes as death. Now, the word for spirit is pneuma. All right, the word for spirit is pneuma. Interestingly, in Greek, the word for spirit is the same word for wind. It is the same word for breath. So the pneuma is the word they would use for wind, it's the word they would use for breath, and it's the word that they would use for spirit. The Holy Spirit is the holy wind. When the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, what do they hear? Sound of a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Spirit is the holy breath of God. The Holy Spirit is the holy breath of God. So when Jesus is talking in John 3, he says, the wind, and the word there is pneuma, he says, the wind bloweth where it wants to, bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the wind. So is everyone who is born of the breath. The Lord's whole point here is designed to make us aware of how utterly sovereign the Holy Spirit is. We cannot whistle him up. On a windy day, you cannot go out on a gusty, blustery day and get a small bag and hold it up in the wind and then close it real quick and then go home and show everybody how windy it was. You can't open the bag and have it puff in their face. We cannot manufacture aerosol cans that will spray somebody with the breath of life. Here's the 1, 2, 3, now you're a Christian. The Spirit blows where he wants to. The Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit works in the way in the world the way he wants to. The Spirit is sovereign. This is not something we can manipulate. It is not something we can manipulate. We have a desire to manipulate it, however. We want to write books on how to be born again. Well, are there any books in bookstores on how to be born the first time? Who would buy it? Where's the market? You know, the publisher's going to ask some basic questions. How to be born? Who would buy this thing? Where's the market? The market doesn't exist yet. The spiritual disciplines all exist when I get to eat and work. Those spiritual disciplines, the things that you're going to be called to do, those spiritual disciplines all work within an assumed context of life. But an entire religious industry has sprung up trying to make food attractive to corpses and trying to get dead bodies to contribute more than they currently are contributing. We assign personal trainers to the corpses to get them to go to the gym. And there are different styles of worship, obviously. You've been out in the Christian world long enough to know there are different styles of worship. In the old days, we used to have these big marble mausoleums that we'd take all the corpses to and we'd play the organ at them. Right? It would sound like a creepy movie in the old day, old school, or, you know, we'd play the organ at the corpses. And now we say, that's not working at all. We need to be contemporary and relevant. Let's play an electric guitar at them. And we play the electric guitar at the corpses. And nothing like that works. You can play whatever kind of music you want. You can dress up in whatever kind of getup you want. You can dress in a white robe and do the fancy liturgy thing, or you can have torn jeans and have your shirt untucked and do it all, parade in front of the corpses, and the corpses don't care. They're dead. That's the problem. You say, but if that's the problem, how can we fix it? Memo, you can't. All right? That's the problem. Now, you say, well, but what are we supposed to do? I want to develop this a little bit further later, but the thing we must do is we must serve the God who raises the dead. We are Christians. We serve the God of resurrection. We don't serve the God of mild improvements. We don't serve the God of tinkering around the edges. We serve the God who raises the dead. One of the most remarkable things about life is that it incorporates naturally and readily the things around it that are conducive to life. That's what life does. Life gathers what's good for it. Life gathers what's good for it. Life seeks out what it needs. Life knows that it needs food. Life knows that it needs sunlight. Life knows that it needs to move around. Life does what life does. And it just gravitates naturally toward those things. Think about this for a moment. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. That's the second spiritual discipline. Eat. Breathe. Eat. Work. So Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Healthy babies are born hungry. You don't have to teach them to be hungry. Their hunger is a sign of life. They have been given the breath of life. Their hunger is the sign of life. In the ESV, in Acts 2:42, it says, and they devoted themselves. This is after the first great Christian sermon. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There it is again, born hungry. They devoted themselves. The Spirit moved, and they, all of them, were born hungry. You don't have to teach people, you don't have to teach living people to get hungry. You teach them because they are hungry. You don't have to give newborn babies hungry lessons. You don't have to give them hungry lessons. You have to give them milk. You have to give them food, but you don't have to teach them how to be hungry. That's the sign of life is already present. It's already there. Now, here's the problem. People who are separated from God, they're on this side of the wall. God's over there. Their sins and trespasses are between them and God. They're not in fellowship with him, but they're active on this side of the wall. They have physical souls. They're estranged from God, but they're active. They can do an impressive number of things of a religious nature. They can give their bodies to be burned, and they can help the poor. 1 Corinthians 13:3, but without love. It's without love. It's without life. It's nothing. But they can do it. They can physically do it. They can physically give the food to the poor. They can physically go to the stake. They can do that. They can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. They can be very eloquent. They can be very eloquent in the pulpit. Spurgeon spoke of one man who was such a great preacher and such a vile wretch in his life. He says, whenever he was in the pulpit, people would wish he'd never come out. And when he was out of the pulpit, people would wish he'd never go in. Right? We don't want that kind of disconnect. If you want this, if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but you don't have life, if you don't have love, what good is it? In spite of all the activity, you can build churches, you can build impressive sanctuaries, you can have an impressive liturgy, you can get the liturgy just so and just right, you can have everything just the way it ought to be, you can have everything according to the scriptures as you understand it, but you're missing the whole point. In fact, climbing the highest mountain and swimming the deepest sea is precisely what the unregenerate but religious man wants to do. It's an impulse that makes good sense to him. And doing anything else doesn't make sense to him. You remember when Naaman came to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy? The simplicity of the assigned task infuriated him. He had leprosy. He came with piles of gold. He came with all sorts of things. He was a very important man back in his own country. He was a rich man. He was an important man. He was a military man. And he wanted to have either an impressive healing given to him, or he wanted to have an impressive task assigned to him so that he could go do it. He was infuriated with the fact that Elisha told him, just go wash in the Jordan. But his servants took him aside. He was angry. His servants took him aside and wisely observed to him that if he'd been told to do some great thing, he would have done it. He would have done it. 2 Kings 5:13. If Elisha had told you, climb the highest mountain and you will be healed of your leprosy, Naaman would have been off like a shot. If he'd been told to sail the deepest sea and you'll be healed of your leprosy, Naaman would have been off like a shot. He said, go down to the river right here and wash. Wash 7 times and you'll be healed. That's beneath my dignity, Naaman said. His servants were humbler than he was, and they corrected him, and he accepted the correction. He went and washed, and he was healed. Well, why did Naaman react this way? Because great deeds flatter us. Great cathedrals flatter us. We can do great things to the glory of God, or we say that they're to the glory of God, but they're actually feeding our own sense of glory. Great deeds flatter us. Receiving grace as beggar supplicants does not flatter us. When Adam had been breathing for 3 minutes, did he have anything to take credit for? Did he have anything that he could point back and say, well, the reason God chose me over that other dirt over there, the reason he picked this spot of dirt to fashion me out is because I was an impressive spot of dirt? No, there's absolutely nothing. There's nothing we can take credit for. There are no spiritual disciplines, therefore, for creating life. There are no spiritual disciplines for creating life. Only the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, proclaimed and declared, given for sinners, only that creates life. Once given, once the life is there, the life incorporates nutrients. The life seeks out nutrients. Life seeks nutrients. Life bends its entire nature toward that end. Living flowers track the sun. Living flowers track the sun. Dead flowers don't. Living flowers follow the sun. The flower knows what it needs. The flower sends down roots because it knows what it needs. Living things seek out what they need. And that's what spiritual disciplines are. Living Christians, alive Christians, Christians who are real Christians, born again, seeking out that which is good for them, seeking out that which will nourish and strengthen and establish them in their life. So the very first spiritual discipline is checking for a pulse. The very first spiritual discipline is determining whether or not you're the kind of being for whom a spiritual discipline will do any good whatever. The first spiritual discipline is making sure you're alive. Breathe. And to be alive, you say, well, I can't. If I'm not alive, how can I do what I... How can I do what you're telling me to do if I don't have a breath? How can I do this if I can't do it? You just finished telling us that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He moves where he wills. He moves and generates life where he wills. That's true. But he has also declared in John chapter 3, that same chapter where Jesus is teaching Nicodemus these things. In that same chapter, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what's God? Where does God intend for this wind to blow? Over the whole planet, over the whole world. God intends for his wind to blow everywhere. And when his wind blows, it brings life. So you must be alive in order for these other messages to make any kind of sense to you, whatever. But to be alive, the God of heaven must breathe his Holy Spirit into you. He must breathe his Holy Spirit into you. In 2 Corinthians, if you turn there very quickly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Second Corinthians 1:9. I'll start reading at verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now he's speaking as an apostle here, as a true Christian, as a man of God, but he said we were at the end of it. But we had, verse 9, but we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Why does God bring us to extremities? Why does God bring us to the end of our rope? Why does God make it abundantly clear that we can't do anything? So that we would not trust in ourselves, Paul says, but in him who raises the dead. We are Christians who serve the God of resurrection, not the God of mild improvements, certainly not the God of self-improvement, certainly not the God who gives you 12 steps to success or 3 steps to success. He doesn't give you 3 steps to success. He gives you life. And when he gives you life, That life seeks out what it needs. So in 2 Corinthians 1:9, we have this principle. The principle applies to Christians who need to trust God in difficult circumstances, and it certainly applies to non-Christians who don't have the principle of life in them at all. Why? So that God wants us to have a sentence of death in ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but rather in Him, in the God who raises the dead. So here's the message. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Hear the Word of God. Where does faith come from? Where does living faith come from? Where does this life, where does this love come from? The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So in the folly of God, which is wiser than man's wisdom, God has determined that this breath, this wind, travels around the world through His preachers. How will they hear, Paul says, without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So here's the Word of God. Here's the Word of God declared to you. We serve the God of resurrection. Why should we think that massive amounts of death would in any way stump Him or stymie Him? Why would, out of the whole world, when God picked this bit of dirt to create Adam out of, the rest of the world was inanimate also. He's the God of life. He's the God who can breathe life into a bit of dirt and turn it into a race of people who bear His image. He can do that. So why would we think that He is confronted with an insurmountable obstacle because there's so much dirt? That makes no sense at all. The reality of death stumps us. It stumps us. It doesn't stump Him. Are we going to thwart the potter by bringing Him truckloads of clay? Is that going to throw Him? Oh no, what am I going to do now? The potter says. You brought me all this clay. We tend to think, oh, the world's falling apart. People are rebelling against Jesus and they're not following God's ways. And look at all the death out there and disease and contagion and destruction, the whole thing. Hollywood, Babylon, Washington, D.C., everything's all a mess. The whole thing's a mess. The life, local political life is a mess, and local social cultural life, it's a mess, and the entertainment world is a mess. Everything's a mess. Everything's a total and complete mess. How on earth are we going to deal with this? There's so much death. What could the God of life possibly do? What can a potter do with clay? How can we think that we're going to upset God's plans when He works with death? That's His material. That's the material He works with. Inanimate objects. That's what He works with. Now, why do we think that everything is coming apart? Why do we think that everything is coming unstuck? Because we have managed to supply Him with so much raw material. It makes no sense. But then this also reveals what the real problem is. We don't want God to fix us. We want to fix ourselves for God. We want to clean ourselves up and present ourselves to Him. We want to get a little credit. We want to scurry around and do a bunch of things and do religious things and do ethical and moral things and do nice family-centered family value things. And we want to do all that. And after we've done with our scurrying and our arranging and all of that, we want to come to God and say, see, look what we did. Look what we did for you. And God says, no, you don't understand. The gospel is what I do for you. And I glorify my own name by doing it for you. One of the great places in the Old Testament where this is brought home is Ezekiel being confronted with the valley of dry bones. He's a great valley full of bleached bones, whole valley full of skeletons. And God says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, sovereign Lord, is this a trick question? Ezekiel actually said, sovereign Lord, you know. And then the Lord says, prophesy to the bones. Prophesy to the bones. Our job, you know, this is the radical difference. Our job is not to go into hospital wards to try to convince patients to take the medicine. That's not what God told us to do. We're not supposed to go into hospital wards to convince the patients to take the medicine. God sends us out into a big cemetery and says, son of man, preach to the tombstones. Son of man, preach to the headstones. Or there may not be buried. So all the bones are out there on the surface, and that doesn't improve things. You just see the condition of death. And he says, prophesy to the bones. Preach to the bones. Now, whatever you know, whatever you think about this, if you preach to the bones, as Ezekiel did, if you preach to the bones, you know that if anything happens, you can't do tricks, right? You can't say, all right, let's have a little music and every skull bowed, every eye socket closed. Raise. No. You know, if something's going to happen here, it wasn't you. It wasn't your eloquence. It wasn't your wisdom. It wasn't how smart you were. It wasn't how many years you spent in seminary. It wasn't anything to do with that. It was the fact that the Spirit of God came down and the Spirit of God moved. That's what brings life. So we serve a God who raises the dead. So the fact that we are at the absolute, utter frozen limit when it comes to saving ourselves, arranging our own lives, putting things back together, saving our country, the fact that we are, it's absolutely and totally and completely hopeless, is good news. It is good news for us to realize we can't do it. It is good for us to recognize that we need to stop trusting in me, stop trusting in us, but in God who raises the dead. Take this to an individual level. Are you at the end of your rope? Are you at the end of your rope? Are you pressed? Are you shaken? Are you rattled? Is everything coming apart? And it might be medical, it might be financial, it might be marital, it might be kids, it might be any number of things. Are you at the end of your rope? Nothing left for you but that little frayed, fuzzy end of it. That's all you've got? And you don't think you're going to have that for very much longer? Well then, you qualify. Right? You qualify. Well, you almost qualify. You have to let go of the end of the rope. Right? Let go of the end of the rope, and you qualify. When you have absolutely no visible means of support, that's when God moves. God moves. The God of life moves when we are dead. The God of life works when we are dead, when we quit trusting in ourselves. And of course, you've got gradations. You people who are true Christians, like Paul, the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians, he's a true Christian, and he's talking about the difficulties in his life. The difficulties in his life are a metaphorical death, not a spiritual death. He's separated from peace and harmony and happiness, and you know everything's turmoil. But it's a lesson. The principle applies whether you're a true Christian, whether you're not a Christian. It applies to individuals. It applies to families. It applies to nations. It applies to cities. Faith comes by hearing, as I said before, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, then here's the word of God, tailor-made for you. Tailor-made for you. See, these are the words of the gospel. And you might say, well, how do you know, how do you know that this is tailor-made for me? Because we don't know who the names are in the book of life. How can you be so sure? Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to go preach the gospel to every creature. And we go out and we make this declaration, and God works as God will do. God works, the God of life, the God who's in charge of it, works the way he does. So this is on the authority of the word of God, on the authority of the commission that's given to every minister of the gospel. You might say, do you have the authority to issue this invitation to me? Yes, I do. Are you breathing physically? Are you alive physically? Are you a creature? Jesus said to preach this good news to every creature. This is the good news, and it goes to every creature. And here it is. Number one, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Not the sinners that are defined by the world, not the sinners that are defined by other Christians, but the sinners as defined by God. God saves sinners. Secondly, God raises the dead. God saves sinners, and God raises the dead. And the third might seem like it's a lesser statement, but I don't think it really is. God is not running behind. God is not running behind. When he quickens you, when he brings you back from the dead, he didn't do it 5 minutes late or 5 years late. God is not running behind. When God forgives you, he's not running behind. When God raises you, he's not running behind. God does all things well. And you might say, but I regret all those years I wasted. From a human vantage, from a human point of view, you may regret it. But forgiveness takes the sting out. Guilt, the haunting, the law, the condemnation, all of that is gone. All of that is gone because God does all things well. God saves sinners. We know that in Jesus Christ. God raises the dead. We know that in Jesus Christ. God is not running behind. Jesus Christ came when the time was right. When the moment was perfect, Jesus came. And the Holy Spirit comes to you when the moment is perfect, which is why the Word of God says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the wilderness, as the Israelites did in the wilderness. God saves sinners, God raises the dead, and God is never a moment behind. So the Word of God comes. And when the Word of God comes, it quickens us, it makes us alive, and our flower starts tracking the sun. We're a newborn baby, and we start rooting for milk. We start hunting it out. Our roots go down. We all of a sudden, something is going on in us that wants things it didn't want before. And that's the foundation of all spiritual disciplines. So later on, if I say next week, eat, and I say the week after that, work, it's very important that we have this foundation laid first. And why? Well, because if you go straight to eat, if you go straight to work, then somebody's going to turn it into a performance. They're going to turn it into a religious dog and pony show. They're going to turn it into something we move around, we do this and we do that, we do the other thing, and see, God, look at us parade about in our religious garb. Look at us parade about with our liturgy. Look at us parade about with our Bible exposition. Look at all the things we're doing for you. No, all of the things that we're called to do must presuppose the gift of evangelical life, the gift of new life, sovereignly bestowed by the God who gave us Jesus, who died on the cross, who was buried in the ground, who came back from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, praying for you. That's the gospel. That's the good message. That's the good news. Jesus crucified, Jesus buried, Jesus risen, Jesus ascended, Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, praying for you by name. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing this moment. And when we pray to God in Jesus' name, that's what we're appealing to. In Jesus' name, amen, is not a signal to open your eyes and reach for the food. In Jesus' name, amen, means, God, I am resting upon the reality that you've promised me in the gospel, that the risen Lord is at your right hand, and he cares about me, he cares about my failings, he cares about my sins, he cares about my business, he cares about my marriage, he cares about my kids, he cares about my great-great-great-grandkids. Not one sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. You're worth more than many sparrows. Jesus said that, and Jesus is the one who knows every hair on your head, and Jesus is the one at the right hand of God the Father. And whatever he asks the Father for concerning you will be granted. Whatever he asks the Father for you will be granted. So believe God. Trust in God. Hear the word of God. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the gift of everlasting life. We rejoice in that life, and we pray that your presence would rest heavily upon us as we seek out ways to grow in it. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Amen. The charge is this: don't overthink it. God wants the world to be alive. He gave his son as a sin sacrifice for the whole world. He sent out his ministers and told them to preach the gospel to every creature. The Spirit moves over the face of the waters at the first creation and in the new creation as well. So don't overthink it. If you are seeking God, that means you are being sought. If you are seeking God, that means you are being sought. Come, believe, accept. That is how God delivers life. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit descend upon you and remain in your heart always. Amen.